chapter 3, verse 22. We're just going to continue in our study of Mark this morning. You know, usually on Palm Sunday, I go to the Palm Sunday passages in Scripture. But this week I decided not to do that, just to continue in our study of Mark. We are studying the gospel, we're studying the ministry and the teaching of Jesus, and that's what we need to hear in particular this morning. So we're going to do that today. This is chapter 3, verses 22 through 35, which is the end of the chapter. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of the demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit shall never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was surrounding him. And they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" The Word of God is so rich and so deep. You know, every time I stand here on Sunday morning and I read through a particular passage, I'm seeing things jump out at me that didn't necessarily jump out at me through the whole week. So I am preaching a sermon this morning on this particular passage, but there are lots of sermons that could be preached from this particular passage, and that's true of all of Scripture. The scribes, we're familiar with the scribes, right? You know, they're spoken about a lot in Scripture. We're spoiled today in a lot of ways, in a lot of ways we can't even imagine. And one of those is we're spoiled by printing presses and by laptop computers and, you know, this, that, and the other. And we forget that in the bulk of history, these things were not available to people. In the days of Jesus and the apostles, if you wanted a Bible, a written copy of the Word of God, even a partial copy or a whole copy, then you had to pay a scribe to transcribe it for you. In other words, every single Bible that anyone had in those days was handwritten by somebody. And you can imagine how painstaking that would be. Now, they weren't writing the New Testament, but they were including the whole Old Testament as we know it. Can you imagine how long it would take you just to write one single handwritten copy of the Old Testament? Because that was true. Most people probably didn't have all of it. They had parts of it. Maybe a few of the books. Probably a lot of people didn't have any written copy, because these things were very expensive. This is how people made their living. It was expensive for you to pay a scribe to make you a copy of the Scriptures. Therefore, a lot of people didn't have the written Word of God available directly to them. We are really blessed. We are. For the last few hundred years, the Bible has been the most printed book in existence. There are more copies of the Bible around than any other book there has ever been. The But we need to remember this, that even though it's so readily available to you and I, where we are today, it's not so readily available to a lot of our brothers and sisters in the world. In undeveloped countries, most people they don't have the money to buy a Bible. The Bibles that they get are Bibles that people purchase for them and give them to them as a gift, most of them, even the pastors. Now, can you imagine trying to be a pastor somewhere like Uganda and not even having your own Bible? That's what they're confronted with very often. My whole point here is we're really spoiled. And the sad thing about it is very often we don't take advantage of the great gift that we've got. You know, we should be accurately described by a lot of things, but one of those things should be this, that we are truly people of the Word of God. We're people who know the Word of God. We're people who practice the Word of God. We're people who read the Word of God. We're people who study the Word of God. But in those days, there were no printing presses. So if you wanted a copy of Scripture, you had to either make the copy yourself if you were able to write and read, or you had to pay someone to do it for you. And that's where the scribes came in. And these scribes were highly regarded, even by the Pharisees. You'll notice that in this. That is because they were the ones who were in the Word all the time, and therefore they became known to be the experts in the law, the experts in the Bible. Because they were going over and over and over and over and over and over and over it. That even a lot of the other religious leaders, when they had questions about Scripture, they would go to the scribes. They were considered to be the experts in the law by even the other, even the priests and the Pharisees, etc. But these scribes go to Jesus. They left Jerusalem, and Jesus is still up there around Capernaum in Galilee, so they're traveling 75 miles or so to get to where he is. So this is a very important thing for them, because it would take them days to get there traveling. And then there's the trip back. But they came from Jerusalem to Capernaum for a reason. And the sole reason was to challenge Jesus and his teaching. I mean, you should tell us something. The teaching of Jesus is spreading all over Judea. And it's come as far as Jerusalem now, even though Jesus has been focused on Galilee, Capernaum, that area there. This is very early on in his public ministry. But they come there with the sole purpose of challenging Jesus and his teaching. Remember, these are the experts in the law. But they couldn't biblically refute anything that he was teaching, because he was teaching the Word of God, the truth. So what did they do? Right? They resort essentially to name calling, in a sense. They conclude that he's possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. In a sense, they're resorting to name calling. Beelzebul was originally the name of one of the Philistine false deities. It literally means Lord of Flies. Now, when I say Lord of Flies, what do you think of? You don't think of the Bible, you think of the book that was written by William Golding back in 1953, the same year I was born, by the way. Shortly after World War II ended. That title is obviously derived from this particular text in the Bible. Well, Jesus has no trouble at all coming up with some way to refute what they're saying. And anybody that has any reasonable logic or sense would have come to the same conclusion. That this claim that he's casting out demons in the name of Beelzebul is ridiculous. It's nonsensical. It makes no sense at all. Because he's the one who sends forth the demons to start with. In other words, this is a ridiculous charge that they're trying to bring against him. It makes no sense at all. It's inconceivable that Satan would have any part in casting out demons because he's the one who sent the demons in the first place. In other words, he would be working completely against himself if he was actually doing what they're claiming. The fact that Jesus is casting out demons, there's a number of reasons why he's doing this. Number one of those is a love for the Father. Another one is love for the people. But another one is to demonstrate to people who he is. What a power and what authority he has. It adds to his credibility. Not the other way around, as the Pharisees are trying to claim. We read earlier in the chapter 1, verse 27 in Mark. People were saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He even commands the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Well, we might think that, you know, now that we're well into the modern era of mankind, that people in general today would not believe in things like demons and that sort of kind of, that archaic kind of thought that, you know, was, you know, find back there in history, but we're kind of intellectually beyond that kind of nonsense. So what I did was I got this week and looked at some secular references to this sort of thing just to see where the world is kind of. But this is from Psychology Today, which is a secular, it's not a Christian-based publication or anything like that. But it stated this, it says nearly half the population believes that demon possession is a real thing. In other words, half the people in the United States, whether they're Christians or not, believe that demon possession is real. And because that is true, they state that intellectual humility dictates that we at least need to entertain the possibility that demons really exist. And that they can inhabit the bodies of people and take control of them. This is a secular periodical. Exorcisms, requests for exorcisms are on the rise in recent years. In other words, more and more people are seeking to have exorcisms performed on them. Percent of Americans believe in demon possession. These are just some statements off the internet. This is another one. 30%, this is a claim that some group is making, that 30% of the world's population, 30% of all the people in the world are demon-possessed at this point. Now, where they came up with that number, I don't have any clue. We don't hear a lot about it here in the good old U.S. of A., but if you go on the mission field to underdeveloped countries like Uganda and Honduras, things like this are a lot more real. I mean, they really are. People believe very, very strongly in these particular things. Remember David Berkowitz? Remember that guy's name back in the 1976, he went on this killing spree. He was named the Son of Sam, is what he went by. He said this. He said, "I am the monster, Beelzebub." In other words, he thought that he was the king, the prince, or whatever of the demons. Not surprisingly, the claim of demon possession has been a rather common offense for many of the most gruesome murder cases throughout the history of the world. In other words, the devil made me do it. Hallelujah. Christ has come. And he accomplished many things in his worldly ministry. But one of the things that Jesus made clear was that he came to bind the strong man. He came to bind the evil one. He came to bind Satan. Satan remains a threat. He is a real, legitimate threat. But he's not the threat he once was. Jesus changed that a lot when he came. In other words, we live in a completely different era than people lived in before Christ came. For a lot of reasons, but one of those is Jesus has, in a sense, restricted and limited more the activity of evilness in the world. Jesus said, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man." He came to save us from our sins, but he also came to weaken, limit, restrict Satan's power in this world. It's not the same place it was before Christ came. Christ made a difference. Transformational difference. Not totally, not completely, not finally, but to some degree, yes. When Jesus came, he did many things, but one of the things he did was he lessened Satan's power and influence in this world. And we know that, that there will be a final defeat of the evil one at the end of time. We know that. He indeed is the great deceiver, so much so that it seems as though Satan has actually deceived himself into believing that he can actually be victorious over God. You've heard people talk about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and there's been a lot of conversation about exactly what that means. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And Jesus describes it as the one and only unpardonable sin. So would it be helpful for us to understand what it is? And I wish I could tell you specifically this morning. And if you look up definitions, here's one: speaking against God in a defiance, irreverence. You know that these guys were committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because they were saying that Jesus had an unclean spirit. Paul writes to us in... he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So we need to understand that something we're capable of doing, and grieving and blaspheming are not necessarily the same thing. We need to understand that. And I want to encourage you this morning that presumably, and it seems to be very, very pretty clear from Scripture, that once you become a believer, you're incapable of committing this sin. Otherwise, eternal life could not be described as eternal life. The only way eternal life is it really in eternal. And once you have it, you can't lose it. That's eternal life. Well, these men were attributing the works of Jesus, the works of God, to be the works of the devil. Paul writes these words: none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's just a general description of mankind. But that's not all he says. He says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Wonderful, beautiful, saving words. The only thing that separates you and me from these hard-hearted men is the fact that God has granted us grace. He has caused us to be born again, born of His Spirit. He has opened our blind eyes that we can see. He has opened our deaf ears that we can hear. He has given us a new name. He has given us a new heart. He's given us ears to hear and eyes to see. So who gets the glory? He does. There should be no prideful Christian around, period, because when you understand the gospel of Scripture, it humbles. It never puffs up. It never makes people prideful. Jesus has a visit from his mother and his brothers. And the crowd around him is so dense and intense, they can't penetrate it to get to where he is. They sent word to Jesus because they couldn't go directly to him. They sent word. They get there to the fringes of the crowd. They send word. We're his family. We need to see Jesus. You can imagine, if Jesus was here, I would imagine all of us would be trying to get as close to him as we possibly could. And you can imagine if it was thousands of people, how difficult it would be just to penetrate through the crowd to get to him to bring the message. Because a multitude, as described here in chapter 3, verse 32, was sitting around him. A multitude. The Greek word here, oxlos, which is translated as crowd, sometimes applies most particularly to people who are common folk. In other words, not just a crowd of people or a group of people, it's a group of common people. So there's a sense in which this is how this crowd is described. These were not all the intellectual folks and all the very wealthy people and this, that, and the other. These were people very often of no influence and not much of anything. The lowest in society. But here they are flocking to Jesus in groves. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Jesus' family. I mean, we really don't. Scriptures don't enlighten us a lot. We do know more historically about his brother James, who eventually became an apostle, and he authored the book of James and was noted to be one of the higher-up people in the church in Jerusalem. But there are very few references in Scripture to Jesus' brothers. There is one, however, in John chapter 7. And this is what it says. The Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing." They're mocking him and saying this. You know that. "For no one makes works in secret. If he seeks to be known openly, show yourself to the world." And then John writes these words: "For not even his brothers believed in him." Now, we do know that eventually, at least some of them did come to faith, but we don't know matter-of-factly that they all did. But when his public ministry started, his blood brothers were not there supporting him and encouraging him. I mean, it could be in this particular case that the brothers are there mainly to be there for Mary, maybe to protect Mary and so on and so on and so on. They're not going there necessarily because they want to see their beloved brother. And we know that eventually they would convert. Can you imagine being a physical brother of Jesus? Growing up with him in the same household and all that stuff? That when Jesus was told that his mother and brothers were there, what does he say? He looked around him. He looked at the apostles around him. He looked at the crowd. And what he said was this: "Is here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." You and I have been granted many titles as Christians. Christians. We're brothers and sisters to one another. But do we ever stop and think the fact that there is a sense in which we are also brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ himself? Not physically, but spiritually. He's talking, he says, here are, and he's talking about the crowd that's gathered around him, all of those who believed in him and in his teaching. They are his relatives. Peter will write in his first epistle these words, love the brotherhood. In other words, love the church members around you. There are other references to the brother and sisterhood of believers in Scripture, Romans 14. There's a number of verses there that apply to it, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Peter 3:15, so on and so on and so on. So it's a doctrine very clearly written in Scripture. So when I'm telling you this, is if you are in Christ, you are a brother or a sister in Christ, to Christ. You are that dear to him. I have one brother by blood. His name is Dwayne, and he actually was a member here at Springs years and years and years ago for a short period of time, and then he moved away, and he's still in the faith. Don't seem that much anymore, but he's still in the faith. But I could name all of my brothers that I have in Christ. People in this room and sisters, not just brothers, brothers and sisters in Christ. There are people that I know in far off places like Uganda that I consider to be very close to. There are people that I know that live in Honduras that I consider to be just as close to me as most of the people in this room. Do you understand how big your family is? We can't begin to imagine. In other words, Jesus was surrounded by what was described as a multitude. Then that multitude would be nothing. That would be an inkling to the multitude that would be gathered now. It would appear to be insignificant compared to the brother and sisterhood of Christ Jesus, where we are today. And you know what? It would be easy for us to begin to conclude that I'm just kind of lost in the numbers. I mean, how can God really care that much about me? How does he see and know and all the stuff going on in my life when he's got all these other people to deal with? It'd be very easy for me to fall just by the wayside. Because God is only, there's only one God, you know, and he can't, whatever. But the problem is this, is we try to put him in our box and we can't. He knows all, he sees all, everything, all the time. Nothing escapes, nothing. In particular, when you're talking about things that are going on with his children. He takes special note there. He takes special notice of. There's nothing going on in your life that he's not completely, totally, fully, and absolutely aware of in details that you aren't even aware of. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and there's nothing that can separate or divide us unless we let it. And sometimes sin gets the better of people, and we let it. We need each other. We enhance each other. We are better because of each other. We are stronger because of each other. All because Jesus Christ is not only our Lord, he's also our Savior, he's also our defender, he's also our counselor, he's also our friend, and he's also our brother. To him be the glory.